cocktails. I'm holding up my wedding ring. I'd like you to just share what comes to mind when you think wedding ring. We're doing a little word association game, okay? So just really quickly, when I say wedding ring or you see a wedding ring, what comes to mind? Go ahead. Okay, word association. You've all had a chance to share on your table. Let's shout some of them out. What comes to mind as a wedding ring?
Love.
Love, okay. Commitment.
Marriage.
Public declaration. Wow, that's... Some people have this model syllable word association. You got sentences too. Okay, good. What else?
Covenant.
I said ball and chain.
Ball and chain. Wow. We have counselors out the back, Sherilyn.
Symbol.
Yeah. Now, here's the thing. When I say wedding ring and we do word association, by and large, we come up with associations not about a ring, but about what? Yeah, marriage. Even Charlie, this is about a relationship. It's a negative take on a relationship, but it's about a relationship. Usually when we have words like covenant and love and commitment and things like that. Now, why is it that all of the diamond manufacturers have advertisements that are not about commitment, but what are they about? They're about the ring, right? And so many times, the way people behave around these things, if you're around people that are thinking about getting engaged, yes, there's excitement about the marriage, but there's also an awful lot of excitement about the ring. We have this tendency, we have this compulsion toward, we have this temptation toward, we might say, taking the gift that ought to tell us something about the giver and making it all about the gift. Does that make sense? We have this way of taking a wedding ring as a gift that represents a giver, that represents a relationship. And yet we have this way of making it about the gift rather than the giver. We do this with religious stuff all the time. We have all kinds of religious rituals or religious practices that we do. Perhaps it's reading scripture, or it's prayer, or it's singing worship songs, or it's the Lord's Supper. Things that we do regularly when we gather together. And we make it all about the thing that we're doing, rather than the one to whom they point. Does that make sense? Religion, and all the trappings of religion, tend to make our life together about it, about religion, rather than about the God who has given us these practices. So, in this text, Jesus is coming to his disciples, and it says, when the time has come, or when the time, when the hour has come. The hour for what? Well, the hour for Jesus' suffering. All of the gospel has been working up to this point. All of Jesus' ministry is moving to this point. He is going into Jerusalem. This is the climax of the story. If we're watching a movie, this is when the music is beginning to swell, when we have slow motion scenes. And when the time has come, Jesus gathers with his disciples to eat the Passover. One of these religious practices, one of these religious rituals, one of these things Jews everywhere have done for centuries. And he says, "How eagerly I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer." You see, the Passover was a meal that marked the Exodus. It helps the Jews to remember and to relive the Exodus. And the Exodus is the central story of the Old Testament. Besides the cross and the resurrection, it might even be the second most significant story in all of the Christian Bible. See, the Exodus is when we want to know, what does it look like that God saves? When we sing the song, God is mighty to save, the picture that ought to come to our mind, if it's not the cross, then it's the Exodus. You see, the Jews were a slave people that had received the promise of God, and yet they were enslaved by the most powerful army in the world. And God hears their cry, and God turns to them, and God rescues them and draws them up out of Egypt in a mighty and a powerful way. And the Passover is the meal that marks that moment, that saving moment, that rather than judge Israel, God rescued Israel. Rather than stand by in silence while Israel suffered, God saw their plight and rescued them and liberated them and made them a people. Israel exists because of the Exodus. We have an Old Testament because of the Exodus. We have Jesus Christ because of the Exodus. And so the Passover is this memory of a triumphant, saving act of God. Our God saves. Our God hears our cries of anguish. Our God takes up the side of the one who is oppressed. Our God is more mighty than the mightiest army in all of the world. Our God is able to create a people out of nothing. Our God saves. But while Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples, there's a whole backstory that's happening as well. Because the Passover in the time of Jesus is also a time for great nationalistic songs. It's a time when all of Israel pours into Jerusalem to remember that God once saved them from the hand of an oppressor. And it's hard for any Jew to not look at Roman occupation and to see the Romans as the new Egypt. That the Romans were oppressing them, and that just as God had rescued and liberated Israel from Egypt, the hope and the expectation was that God would rescue and save and liberate Israel from Rome. And so the Passover was not just marked by a remembrance. In the Jesus' day, it wasn't just marked by a remembrance of God's saving, triumphant act that created Israel in the first place. But it also was marked by looking at Rome and saying, your time is coming. God is going to act against you. And so you would expect that the Passover is this cauldron of energy, of people that want to act militarily against Rome right now, of people, of religious people who want to make sure that the religious community is as righteous as it can be, and so they're going to punish sinners and wrongdoers. Those that want to purify Israel, and those that want to purify the land. Those that want to act violently against Rome, and those that want to act violently against fellow Jews because they're not righteous enough. All of that is in this Passover time. And you'd have to be dense at this point in Luke's narrative to not notice that Jesus is now the target of the religious leaders. As they're trying to purify Israel, they see Jesus as a threat. Because of the company that he keeps. Because he's questioning religious authority. Because he eats with sinners and prostitutes. Because he heals on the Sabbath. Because he says things against the Pharisees, calls them hypocrites. And so Jesus is celebrating the Passover, this meal that celebrates God's saving activity, with a death sentence over his head. You see, something had happened to the Passover, and it's something that happens to us too. So I don't want us to say, oh, those bad people back in the first century. This is still one of our enduring sins as God's people. What happened in the Passover, in the celebration of the Passover, is God rescues Israel, liberates Israel from Egypt, and brings them out into the desert, and gives them the law in order to create for himself a people. Now, the whole purpose of this was not so that you have a people that follow certain rules, or so that you have a people that God can point to and say, hey, those are my peeps, or something like that. The point of God rescuing Israel and drawing Israel into the desert and giving Israel the land of Palestine was not to set them apart for the sake of setting them apart, to create a set of rules for them to follow, to create a nice religious people. It was so that God could dwell with them and they could dwell with God. I know I say this all the time, but I just think it's profoundly true. St. Augustine has this line in the Confessions where he says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. He's talking to God, of course. There's a sense in which it wasn't enough to liberate Israel from oppression. That was the initial thing that Israel needed to become a nation. But the liberation was for the sake of dwelling with God and God dwelling with them. You see, we won't find peace. We won't find healing. We won't find fulfillment. We won't be whole unless we recognize what it is to dwell with God and for God to dwell with us. The whole biblical narrative begins in Genesis with God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, and it ends in the New Jerusalem, a place where there is no sun because God himself dwells in the city, and it is light all the time. A place where there is no sea. Now, we think of the sea as a really good thing, but for the Jews, the sea was the symbol for evil and chaos and disorder. There is no evil or chaos or disorder. The New Jerusalem, a place where God dwells with us and we dwell with him. And the problem with the Passover, and the problem with the Exodus, is that as soon as the Jews were liberated and out into the desert, they didn't want God that close. They wanted the gift of God, but they didn't want God. They wanted to be liberated and they wanted rules to follow, but they didn't want the rule giver. They didn't want the gift giver. Because he was too terrifying, because he was too mighty, because he was too much. And so they said to Moses, Moses, you go up to the mountain, you talk to God, and you come back down here and tell us what he said, and we're going to be really happy with that arrangement. And so there were all kinds of things that they did for the sake of connecting with God, for the sake of remembering God or pointing to God, ways of remembering God's triumphant acts in history. And yet they became a way of avoiding God. The prophet Isaiah says, you honor me with your... This is prophet Isaiah speaking for God. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Friends, this isn't Israel's problem. This is our problem. We honor God with our lips, but our hearts can be so far from him. We want the good things that God gives, but we don't want God himself because it might be too terrifying. It might ask too much of us. We want to remember the good things that God did, but we certainly don't want to notice that God is present right here and right now. We like ideas about God. We're not so sure we like God right here. And so on a day that was supposed to celebrate God's mighty salvation, work of salvation, instead, the one that God sends into the world has a death sentence over his head because of the way that we continue to twist the good things that God gives. We want the gifts, but we don't want the giver. But Jesus says to his disciples how he eagerly has waited for this chance to eat the Passover with them before he suffers. And then he says, for surely I tell you, I will not eat it again until it, the Passover, finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. I will not eat of it again until the Passover finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. You see, God didn't just rescue Israel and then accept the arrangement that Israel made with him. God rescued Israel and worked with Israel where Israel was, but always with the aim to restore the world and to restore humanity to himself, to get to a point where God could dwell with us and we could dwell with God. So the gospel writers tell us this is why God sent Jesus, his son, into the world. And now Jesus is sitting around this table and he says, how I eagerly long to eat this Passover with you, because I will not eat it again until what we didn't accomplish in the first round will be accomplished now. I'll not eat of it again until my people will dwell with me and I will dwell with them. Now, it's important that the people that are gathered around the table are not perhaps the people you would write into the story. If you were creating this foundational, this central sort of moment in Jesus' life. You see, around the table is Judas, who just in the previous part of Luke has gone and betrayed Jesus. Judas has spent 3 years following Jesus, has seen all these mighty works, has heard Jesus' teaching, and now he's disenfranchised for some reason. And he goes to the leaders and he says, you guys want Jesus dead, right? And they say, yeah. He said, well, how much will you give me if I betray him to you? And they agree on a price, and they shake on it. It's a done deal. Judas is looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus, to hand Jesus over to the authorities. And Judas is around this table. Jesus has eagerly awaited to eat the Passover with his betrayer. Peter is also around the table. Just the next story after this in the book of Luke, Peter is going to go, and he's standing around the campfire after Jesus has been arrested, and a servant girl looks at Peter and says, you talk like a Galilean. Wait, I've seen you with Jesus. And Peter goes, oh, I get that all the time. You're mistaking me for somebody else. And this happens 3 times. Peter, the rock, the one who told Jesus, I'll go to the grave for you, denies Jesus 3 times. With friends like that, huh? Peter's around the table. Jesus has longed to eat the Passover with Peter, who has denied Jesus. I know there's times that I have denied Jesus, or perhaps I've grown disenfranchised with Jesus. There's times I've acted as though Jesus weren't present. I am sitting there around the table, and so are you. And then Jesus takes the bread, and he breaks it, and he passes it to each of his disciples, to his betrayer, to his denier, to these others that are going to run and hide the moment disaster strikes. He distributes it evenly among these sinners, these broken men. And he says, this is my body given or broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, as good moderns, we always take this passage and we dismiss it. It's symbolic. The bread is a symbol of Jesus' body. And we try to create distance. I want us to think about this a little bit differently. This is the divine Son. This is the Word. The same Word that at the beginning of all things said, let there be light, and there was, and it was good. Jesus is making an announcement that changes this Passover meal, that changes this moment. It's a place where the promise of God and the hope for communion with God collides with the brokenness of this world. It's a set of words that takes a meal that used to be about a triumphant feat in the past and makes it centered on a broken body in the present. Jesus' suffering is hanging before this, and it comes after this. In the middle of death and brokenness and hurt and disappointment, in the midst of those who are too fickle and simple and scared to do the right thing, Jesus takes the bread and he gives it to each of them. And he says, this is my body. broken for you who are going to deny me, you who are going to betray me, you who can't get your act together. This is my body given for you. This isn't about remembering a great thing God has done in the past anymore, you understand. This is about Jesus' broken body in the present and these broken men in the present. That Jesus' body breaks so that these men might be welcomed into communion with God. And of course, for the women here as well. We tend to make communion into a way that we exclude or we make distinctions between people, and yet here Jesus is handing it out freely to sinners. Friends, we are all sinners. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then Jesus takes the cup, and he says that this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. See, the prophet Jeremiah was looking forward to a day when the covenant or the agreement between God and humanity, the way that God has saved Israel and then called Israel into covenant faithfulness, into a response of gratitude, that this wouldn't be written in a legal code or the law, but this would be written on the human heart. That God would make for himself a people that just naturally respond out of gratitude to God and live naturally in communion with God without the need of this whole legal code. Jeremiah was looking forward to this day when God would write the covenant on our hearts. But the problem is always how fickle we are, how broken we are, how we can't even live up to our best intentions. But here in Jesus' blood, in Jesus' suffering, he has paid for us the price or the cost of our disobedience, of our fickleness, of our inability, of our lack of courage. Jesus has gone there for us. He takes upon himself the punishment and the burden that was due us. And this now opens up communion with God. The same communion that Jesus has with God as he enters into our brokenness and suffering opens that up to us as well. In a sense, Jesus is saying heaven starts now. That dwelling with God forever thing, that starts now. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you, creating a new covenant. Take and eat. And as you eat, it is as though you are sitting around the table with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Suddenly, a meal that was about a triumphant feat in the past becomes focused on a broken body in the present. There's two words that we tend to use around the Lord's Supper. The first one is Eucharist, and the second one is Communion. And I wonder, we use the Lord's Supper in Baptist circles because we're not so sure about the sacramental language, but let me risk here for a second. Eucharist and Communion. Eucharist is the Greek word for thanksgiving or to give thanks. You see, before Jesus breaks the bread and passes it around, he gives thanks. Jesus knows what is coming to him. He knows the suffering that awaits him. He knows his enemies are piled against him, and even some of his enemies are at the table, and yet he gives thanks in the midst of that brokenness, in the midst of that pain, in the midst of that suffering. He gives thanks, and he passes the bread. It is both a picture of God's heart for us and a picture of what it looks like to follow Jesus. When we take the Lord's Supper, when we take the Eucharist, we too, in the midst of our broken relationships, in the midst of our suffering, knowing what has come behind us, knowing what is coming in front of us, we give thanks. Not because we're gluttons for punishment or we pretend like the world isn't broken. We give thanks because God has invited us to his table. And he will neither leave us nor forsake us. Heaven has started now. In the same way that Jesus gives thanks on the way to the cross, we give thanks in the middle of our own cross because God has opened up for us, through Jesus, communion with him. And that leads us to the second word, communion. When we take the bread and the wine, it is not just a symbol, understand. It is not something that just ought to remind us about Jesus. But it's pointing to the fact that Jesus is as real as the bread we are eating and the wine we are drinking. That just as we sit in communion around a table with friends, we are sitting in communion around a table with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The bread doesn't just point to something or remind us of something. Jesus is as real as the bread in this room. Our communion with Jesus is as real as our relationships in this room. Suddenly, a meal that was about a triumphant feat in the past becomes about a broken body in the present. Friends, we often celebrate the Lord's Supper, we often celebrate the Eucharist or communion as though it was something in the past that we're just remembering. It's not. It's about these broken bodies in this room in the present and the body who is broken so that we might be invited into the communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Heaven begins now. And we are about now to partake in the heavenly meal. How we're going to do this is we're going to have two different people serving in the back. And if you guys that are serving can just go ahead and get set up. What I'd like us to do is I'm gonna pray and I'm gonna read a short liturgy. And then what I'd like us to do is to go to, when you're ready, to go to one of the tables at the back. But do not go alone. Go with another person. If you come here alone, invite somebody to come with you. If you are with a family unit, invite another family unit to come with you. Go up in groups. And as you're there, what you're going to be asked to do is, as you're passing the bread, when you break off a piece of the bread, I'd like you to share a memory of Jesus. Perhaps it could be something a favorite story of the New Testament. Or perhaps it's a memory of the way Jesus has shaped you. Just to say, Jesus, I give you thanks for the way you've done this. A memory of Jesus as you break the bread and then hand it to the next person. And then you'll all take the bread together. And then as the cup is passed, I'd like you to take the cup and to share something of thanksgiving. To give thanks for a way that God is present in your life. A way that God is present in the world. As you take the cup, share with the group something you're thankful for. And then pass the cup to the next person and you'll all take it together. Okay, so go up in groups. As you take the bread, share a favorite memory of Jesus. Give thanks for the way Jesus has been present in your life or is present in this room. As you take the cup, share something that you're thankful for. The table of bread and wine is now to be made ready. It is the table of company with Jesus and all who love him. So come to this table. You who have much faith and you who have none. You who would like to have more. You who have been here often and you who have not been for a long time. You who have tried to follow Jesus and you who have failed. Come, it is Christ Jesus who invites us to meet him here. Let's pray.